must I do to be saved? All throughout Isaiah, from the beginning to the end, behind all of it has been a larger tension of man's proper relationship with God. The nation of Israel, and in particular the nation of Judah in the south, was supposed to be the people of God. Supposed to bear His name, supposed to reflect His glory, supposed to be a blessing to the world, as was part of the covenant agreement under the things that Moses had to say in the early chapters of, the later chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. You see this in the early section of Genesis through Abraham, where all the families that would come from him was supposed to bless all the families of the earth. So you see this picture of this is what you're supposed to be, but you're not being that. And if in truth, and it was kind of joked about a little bit in our Sunday school class that I attended this morning, anytime you kind of ask the question of Israel from the Old Testament, so were they being properly obedient here and reflecting rightly the glory of God? Most of the time, if you say no, you'll get the answer right. Because they just weren't. That's kind of the story throughout the Old Testament, is that God has called them to be these people that reflect His glory, that bless the earth, that show forth what it means to have a right relationship with God, what it means to be the people of God, and they tragically fail over and over again. Now, before we wag our finger at them, we need to remember that that is very true also of us, that we are not altogether different from them in that regard. And so behind the whole of Isaiah has been this one very tense question: what must I do to be saved? Because I need salvation. I am a rebel against God. I've been made for the function of bearing the image of God in the world. I'm supposed to be reflecting the glory of God on earth. I'm supposed to be properly giving right worship to Him. I'm supposed to be pointing other people who don't know Him to His greater reality. And I have cosmically failed at this mission. So what must I do to be saved? And so we have here in these two verses the tension of conversion. Becoming what you were not. I am a rebel. And the New Testament says I am by nature a child of wrath. That's what I am. I am in Adam. I am opposed to the things of God by my very nature now. And that's not how I should be. And so I need to become what I am not. There's the thing that I'm supposed to be. I am not that thing. And I need to become that thing. How does this happen? So that's the tension. This tension of conversion. So, let's look at the first half of verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So the first thing that we see is God's cosmic temple. That's what we're envisioning here. Obviously, there's no actual throne in the stars. The earth actually isn't a square box, a footstool for the king to put his feet on. God is using this beautiful poetic language to talk about His cosmic temple, that all of creation has been made, as it says in Psalm 19, to reflect and to declare the glory of God. And that when you read the original creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2, you see that God has made the heavens and the earth as a place of His dwelling with mankind. He has basically placed mankind on the earth to reflect His image, to sort of be His prophets and priests and king. They're to have dominion. They're to subdue the earth. They're to be bearers of His word. They are to tend the sacred space that He gives them, this garden in Genesis chapter 2, and that He is to commune with them, and they are to commune with Him. And they are to bring all of the created order into a communion with God. That's what is supposed to be going on. And so all throughout Scripture, there's this cosmic temple language, that the heavens and the earth are the cosmic temple of God. That this is the place where His glory dwells and is reflected back to the earth. This is how God made things to be. He made them to be like this. So that when we look out to the heavens, we actually are overwhelmed at the majesty of a God who would make these kinds of things. When we look, whether it's, as it said, one old great philosopher said, whether it's through the telescope or through the microscope, we see the glory of God. We see it all over the place. And it's an incredible kind of thing. And so what he's doing here, the prophet Isaiah is reminding them of what you could call the creation covenant. Now, I understand that there is an everlasting covenant, and all of these covenants are just kind of temporal display, shadowy reflections of that one everlasting covenant. But you have the creation covenant, God making this covenantal relationship with humanity. And say, okay, this is why I have made you. There is a function and a purpose as to why you are here. And it is to reflect my glory, to bear my image, and to be prophets and priests and kings upon the earth. And so there's a reminder of this. But built into that, just the very statement of heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, built into that would be a reminder to the people of their failure and their need for deliverance. All they have to do is look around and go, okay, this is why God put us here. And God still is enthroned in the heavens and the earth still is His footstool. He still has this cosmic temple. And we're supposed to be His priests. And we're supposed to be His prophets. And we're supposed to be His kings. And we're supposed to reflect His glory. And we don't. And so built into this reminder of the creation covenant is also man's incredible failure to fulfill what he was supposed to do. And there's tension there. There's tension there. Because built into all of us, and I know that there are people who will disagree with this, and there are people who will say, you know, well, no. I was listening to a debate the other day, blah, 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 and a lot of people don't think this. But built into all of us is this innate desire for more than. Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes that basically it's God setting eternity in the heart of man. Some philosophers have called it the God vacuum, if you will. There's this God-shaped vacuum in the soul of man, and it's being filled with everything but God. That there's this longing for more than. And some of you are very savvy, and you read a lot, and you listen a lot, and you say, well, no. I was listening to Richard Dawkins or Lawrence Krauss or some of these new atheists out there, and they said that there's not really any of that. Well, that's not exactly what they say. Even those guys who say that essentially it's a dumb question to ask, what's the purpose of life and what's the meaning of my being here? They say that that's a dumb question because ultimate meaning is foolishness, is what they say, because there is no ultimate meaning. But you know what they always follow that up with? Therefore, make your own meaning for yourself. They're not going to leave you hanging out in a meaningless world. Fill it with whatever meaning you want to have. Because at the end of the day, every human experiences a desire for real meaning in their lives. Something beyond just, I got up, I went to work, I went to sleep, I paid some bills. They want real meaning in life. And so if you're not going to assign that to a deity, become your own deity and make up your own meaning in life. Why? Because you're not really going to have a full, real life unless you attach some meaning to it. All human beings get that. And when you declare to people who have this theistic worldview, this understanding of God as the one true God, and they have built in, as these people would have, the understanding of the Old Testament up to this point, and God makes the declaration through His prophet, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, it would have immediately flooded into their minds, wow, we've really failed at this. The meaning that we're supposed to have, we don't have. We're worshiping false gods. We're participating in social injustice. We're doing all kinds of things that are contrary to why we're here. And there would have been some conflict going on. Second thing, God asked the question, what house will you build? In the second half of verse 1, it says, where then, since heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, where then is a house you could build for me? Now, some of you who have kind of looked through some of these things and studied some of these things and seen some of these things, you know that that's from language from 2 Samuel and 1 Kings. It's the picture of the preparation of the building of the temple. It says, where is the place that I may rest or that I may have my resting place? And it's interesting that that language is used in connection with this creation idea. Because the pinnacle of creation, wrongly, by the way, is not day 6, the creation of humankind. The pinnacle of creation is day 7, which does not have an evening and morning, but is a perpetual day that has no ending, because it is the day of God's resting from His work. All things have reached the conclusion as God has made them to be. He has seen that it is very good. He has placed humankind into the world to be prophets, priests, and kings, to reflect His glory, to have dominion, to subdue the earth. He has placed this special loving relationship on this particular creature to show forth what kind of God He actually is. And now He's about the business, instead of getting things in order, of just being God. that is the crowning achievement, is that seventh day, that everything is the way it should be. And now we will all participate together in this marvelous picture of worship and communion and fellowship with each other. And what happens? That gets devastated. And so along the way, what has to take place? Well, there has to be atonement, and there has to be forgiveness, and there has to be reconciliation, and there has to be a new way of rightly worshiping God, because now it's not perfect beings worshiping God, it is imperfect beings trying to worship a perfect God imperfectly. And there needs to be something that happens to fix the problem. And so along comes King David. And this is a reminder of the Davidic covenant. This is a recollection of the picture of the tabernacle from the Exodus and the temple from the life of David's son Solomon. And what is taking place in both the tabernacle and the temple? What were the key reasons why those things came into existence? It's a reminder of man's need for atonement. So in creation, in its normal, in its original state, we had this it is very good. And then there's the fall. And there's the presence of sin, and there's rebellion, and there's man elevating himself to the place of the divine and thinking he doesn't need God. And so now, what do you need to fix this? There's this tension. It needs to be fixed. And so what happens? Well, there's the establishment of a sacrificial system that calls to mind, it's not that the blood of these animals is saving you, it's that you have to understand that death is the penalty for sin, and now something has to die. And so we see on that first great day of the atonement, God Himself burned up the sacrifice, is what the scriptural text teaches us. And so you have all of these pictures in both the tabernacle and the temple. You have the Holy of Holy Place and the Holy Place, and then you have the other thing. You have all the different fastings and the rituals and the sacrifices and all the different things that have to take place for proper worship and right relationship to take place. And it was never supposed to be like that because man rebelled. And so now there has to be something that fills the gap between God, who is enthroned in the heavens and the earth as His footstool, and man, who God says of him when he falls into sin, man, where are you? Because as we've seen in Isaiah and we've seen in other places in the Scripture, it says that our iniquities have made a separation between us and our God, and our sins have caused Him to hide His face from us. There's a tension there. And it doesn't need to be that way. I don't want it to be like that. It has to be fixed. There's a problem here, and what needs to fix this? And there's tension. And so then notice at the beginning of verse 2, the very first half of verse 2, notice that God makes a comparison of ability. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Notice the comparison of ability. God presents Himself as the sovereign creator and the universal sustainer of all things. And we see this throughout the Scripture. We see this all throughout the Scripture. This is the depiction of God. He's the one who's made all things. He's the one who sustains all things. He holds all things together. The reason why the universe doesn't fly apart, and the reason why we don't fly apart, and the reason why everything holds together is because God is perpetually doing that. It is a continuation of His work of creation. He has not ceased being the Creator God. He is now God of creation by means of sustaining the things that He has made, which is incredible. Who of us can say that? First off, which of us can be creative like God was to make the things that God has made? I can't. I can barely help my kids make the toys that come in the little box with the instruction manual. Some of you are a little bit better at that kind of thing than I am. And I certainly can't make the things that I can make and can put together be sustained to where they don't come apart. Stuff I make, stuff you make, guess what it does? It breaks. You can't hold it together. And God has made these things, and He sustains these things, and He holds all of these things together. And what is, here's this is begging the question, what is mankind compared to this? Because we are part of the created and sustained creation. We're part of it. We are not above it like God is. We are a part of it. He has made us and sustains us like everything else. And what are we compared to this? What power do we have? Does mankind have? What power does he as a human being have compared to this? What condition does man find himself in when he compares himself to this kind of God? Especially in the fallen state that he finds himself in, where he's in rebellion and he's in sin and he has followed his own path and he has sought his own wisdom. Friend, I pray this morning, do you feel the tension there? Every one of us, if we're honest, unless you're very young or you just haven't really paid attention to life as you've lived it, who in this room, which of us can honestly say, I think everything about the world and life is just fantastic and it's just the way it ought to be, and I really don't feel like there's anything lacking at all. In fact, you know what? If life just keeps going on the way it is now, it would be a perfect, marvelous life that would be fully blessed and full of achievement and happiness and delight and never any meaningful sorrow or longing. It's just great. Which of us can honestly say this and have actually paid any attention to the planet that we live on? I mean, the death and the suffering and the sorrow and the sickness and the pain and the war and the famine. And that's just most of us getting through Thanksgiving dinner with our parents and in-laws. So you laugh because it's true. I'm not being crass. You laugh because it's true. I don't know how many people I've had come to me in my life, and this has been an honest to goodness prayer. Hey, pray for me, because I got to go see my wife's family. You know, and it's like, and they're not clowning. They're being for real. Because they know the whole weekend is just going to be nothing but warfare. If people had guns, they'd actually have to take cover. Like, that's how, just, and that's just family life. And then you get globalized, this thing, you know? People slaughtering children and the kinds of sickness, the Ebola scare that's going on. Like, you really globalize, you get outside of just your own life and you actually globalize it. Who in the room who's not been thoughtful about it hasn't stopped and said, there's got to be more than this? How can all of this get fixed? There's tension there. Especially if we get really reflective about it, if we get really honest about it, and we stop long enough and we realize, if we do a little introspection, we realize, wow, I'm just as much a part of the problem as I am the solution. Ouch. As an old preacher friend of mine used to say, if you can't say amen, say ouch. But when I begin really reflecting on the difficulties of my life, most of the time, if I'm honest, my life is difficult not because of sin in general or because of other people's sin. Most of the time, my life falls short and has all these complications and emptiness because I am part of the problem. I'm part of the problem. I remember listening to a philosopher one time, and they were giving a lecture on suffering in the world. And they got everyone to agree that they really would like to do something about global suffering. They would like to do something about the pain and the sorrow that people face throughout all of the world. And there was this big hearty agreement in the crowd. Yes, we need to find ways to deal with people's emotional and physical pain and the difficulties that they face and the hard times that they live through. And the person kind of let it settle, and everyone was real at robust agreement. And then the person said, so, tonight when you sit down to dinner with your family, this attitude of wanting to alleviate other suffering, what will you do about it there? We all claim that we want to be part of the solution until it's something that we really can solve. How am I going to act to my spouse? How am I going to act towards my kids? How am I going to act to that boss that's just crazy and he treats everybody horrible, but it's the only way that I can work and get paid, and I have to endure this insufferable person. All right, you want to be a solution. There you go. There's an environment for you to be the solution. The problem is that when we really begin to reflect on it, we don't want to admit that we actually have some negative things to bring to all of those environments, and that part of the negativity of those environments has to do with what's coming out of us, not just what's happening to us. And when we can get to the place where we go, wow, I'm actually part of the problem, we feel an even greater tension here. I need to be this, and the world needs to be this, but the world is actually like this, and I'm part of the world that's this way that needs to be that way, and there's a huge chasm between the two. And if I'm really honest, I don't really want to be different from what I am. I just want everybody else to be different so I can keep being the same person and life can get better because everybody else changed, which shows a real problem with me. Friends, that's the tension of conversion, is that we all see that there's a need for it, but not one of us left to ourselves actually wants to have it. We want it to happen to everybody else, but not to us. We want to think that it's an unnecessary thing for us, when in fact it's the greatest necessity for us that you could possibly find. Which brings us to this last part where we want to spend most of the time this morning, the second half of verse 2. What we all want, what we all long for, is the gracious gaze of God. We want God to look on us with favor. And here, friend, and when I talk about the tension of conversion, if you've never really been thoughtful about this, if you've never really given a lot of attention to this, here is the rub. I want God to look graciously upon me. But when I honestly look at myself, I can't look graciously on myself because I see that there's too much wrong there. So how can I, fallen, finite human, able to acknowledge all of my own shortcomings, and not all of them, but at least some of them, I can acknowledge that there's something wrong with me, and I can't even totally look on myself with favor. How in the world then can God, who is holy and perfect, ever look on me with favor if I can't even do it to myself? Because I know that there's something wrong with me. That's the tension. We want God's gracious gaze on us, but we can't even graciously gaze on ourselves because we know there's something wrong. So what do we do? Do we all go home and just watch the football and eat some lunch and just stop thinking about it? I felt better before the question was posed, and I'm just going to pretend nobody asked, and I'm just going to stop thinking about it. What do we do? As was asked in the book of Acts, what must we do to be saved? This is the language of salvation. I know that this is how it ought to be. This is how it really is. How do we get over there? That's the tension. Because left to ourselves, we realize that we can't. I can't jump that gap. It's too big. I will fall in the hole. I will not make it to the other side. I cannot get there from here on my own because everything that I've done in my own strength has got me further away from there and deeper into this. Every effort that I put forward has just made it worse. So who does God look at? Who does God look at? Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. It says, but to this one I will look. And that's what we want. We want God to look on us. And not in the form of wrath as we've seen throughout Isaiah, but with peace and with love and with compassion. That's what we want. So, who does he look at? And if we thought the tension was bad to this point, listen to the description. The tension only gets worse. Hey, you want God to look on you with a gracious gaze? A loving, salvific gaze? Here's who he looks at. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Oh, okay, good. No big deal. Thank you, God, for laying out for me the path that I need to take in order for you to look at me graciously. It's just three things, three simple little things. Just got to be humble, contrite of spirit, and tremble at the word of God. Great. Until we really start thinking about what those words mean. The word humble, in its root form in the Hebrew text, actually means one without property or one who is poor. In other words, one who has nothing. They actually have no possessions. That's what the root form of that word, that's what it means. One without possessions. One who has nothing. So let's give this a spiritual sense, a spirit, because this is a spiritual application. It's talking about the spiritual life of man. What does it mean? In the spiritual sense, it's an acknowledgement of our low position compared to the greatness of God. That's what it means to be humble. Now, what is the greatest problem of mankind? Pride. It's incredible that we're all able to immediately acknowledge that without even having to think about it. It is, and I agree with all of the great past theologians who have said this, it is one of the two-headed monsters. There's a monster that's got two heads. It is one head of the two-headed monster that leads to all other kinds of sinning that humanity will ever enter into. Pride and unbelief. And there's a great argument that can be made that unbelief is just a form, a negative form of pride. God has said this. This is what is true. I'm going to exalt my understanding and not believe this thing that God has said. So if you're going to have the two-headed monster, the unbelief head may be a little smaller than the pride head, because pride gives you the big head. That's what it does. And so here's pride, this monstrous thing. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, he talks about this reality here. This person has become humble. And says, well, why did you allow this to happen? And there's this argument between the demons about this guy becoming humble. He says, you know what? There's an easy way to fix this. Just let him become proud of his humility. We giggle because it's true. It happens to us all. This is the monster that it is. All you have to do is come before God with the full acknowledgement that you have no spiritual possessions. You have nothing to pay, nothing to bring, nothing to offer. You just have to come to God with full acknowledgement, empty-handed, on your knees before Him and say, compared to you, compared to the way things really are, compared to your glory, I am nothing. Any takers? And we can all give real quick lip service to that if we want to. Yes, that's me. Wow, really shot that hand up quick, Mr. Humble Man. There's the tension here. Humility is not to be found in the sinful heart of man. It's just not. It is not there. So friends, we have tension. God says, I'll tell you what, you want me to look on you with favor? You want me to look on you with grace? Then the very first thing that I have to see is humility. And it's not to be found. That creates tension. But if that weren't enough, the second thing on the list is to be contrite in spirit. The word for contrite actually means to be lame or crippled. And when you couple this with the word spirit, it's used in the idea of being repentant or penitent with full regret for wrongdoing. So, not only do you have to come to God acknowledging that you have no spiritual possessions at all, humble, you also have to come to Him broken. You have to come to Him crippled and lame, incapable of walking on your own two feet as far as your spiritual life goes. You have to say, I have nothing. And I'm incapable of moving myself spiritually in the right direction. I'm so broken over my own sin and the own condition of my heart that I acknowledge that there's nothing of good and value in it to offer to you. The whole thing needs to be fixed and healed because it's completely broken. That's what you have to have. He says, you want me to look on you with favor. You want me to look on you with grace. That's part two. You have to have that sort of brokenness over your own sin, that you recognize that it has debilitated you to the point that, spiritually speaking, you are lame and incapable of walking around on your own. Any takers for that one? Any people who want to, you know, step up and say, hey, I have full understanding that I'm completely incapable of my own spiritual life of moving toward God at all? By the way, that's what lame means. That's what it means. It would be an act of cruelty for a doctor who was going to examine a lame person to tell him while he was sitting in a chair across the room, not by the gurney, to say, hey, why don't you get up and hop up on the gurney while I go over and get my stuff? That would be an act of cruelty because he's incapable of doing that. And yet this is what God calls from us. He says, this is what you have to do. You want me to look on you with favor? Be this way. Third, the person who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. This word for trembles is an interesting word. It's it means to be in a state of severe distress. Now, I don't know if you read the Bible like this, but it's to be in a state of severe distress. Now, this word, this particular Hebrew word, is only used 6 times in the whole Old Testament, and 5 of those are in connection with God's word. 5 of them are. The other time, if I'm calling it back to memory properly, was when they were getting ready to have the war, and Gideon was selecting out the men, and it says some of them were afraid and they trembled, and he sent all of those who were trembling home. That's the only other time that it's used. Other times when it talks about fear, it uses different words. It doesn't use this word. 5 of the 6 times it's used immediately in a context like this, of trembling at the word or the command or the law of God. To be overwhelmed with severe distress. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. Some of you are naturally fidgety people, and you get spooked by things very easily. And so you may just kind of live there in a constant state. Some of you tend to be a little bit more like me, and you just don't get afraid of things often. They just don't really rattle your cage much. But this has happened to me at least 1 time in my life. We were at the zoo in Memphis. Aiden was about 1.5-ish, 2, walking around. He was mobile. We were in a new section of the zoo. They just opened it up. There were tons of people there that day. I was holding his hand. Amanda asked me to grab something. I thought I handed him off to her. She thought I was taking him with me. I was getting my thing, and I turned around and handed to her, and I said, "Hey, where's Aiden?" She said, "He's with you." And we start looking around, and he's nowhere to be found. I think I experienced what it's talking about here in that particular moment. Well, within 30 seconds, we found him. You know, he was entertaining some people talking about some bears or something. It was, you know, a trip. He was giving them a lecture on bears. I don't know. It was great. But if you know my middle son, you know that that's just legit. That's the way he is. But for 30 seconds, I was experiencing severe distress. Severe. It says, if you want me to look at you with favor and with grace, the one I will turn my attention to, that's how you need to be at my word. When I speak, when I issue forth promises, when I issue forth commands, when I call things the way that they are, this is how you need to respond to this. Now, honestly, in truth, we can't get to that apart from the humility and the being contrite in spirit. And we've already, with our chuckles, identified that that's not where most of us are. It would be a supreme demonstration of our own self-deceit for any of us to say, "Well, yes, that's of course how I feel about God's word." Because, friends, I don't know about you, and I know everybody's quite like this. Amanda and I even talked about this morning, getting ready for church. Why I am the way I am, I'm a skeptic. That's just what I am. I'm just a skeptic. And there's a lot of times where things are presented to me from God's Word, and my immediate response is not, "Oh, well, yeah, sure." It's, "I don't know about that." And I'm a little more verbal about it. I'm a little more vocal about it. I mean, I'm not real sure about that. I don't know if I like that or not. A lot of people feel that way. They just won't say it. But friends, if we're honest, a lot of times that's the tendency that we have towards God's Word. There's got to be a way to excuse that away. "Oh, he didn't really mean that." That classic passage where Jesus said, "Look, if you want to come after me, you have to hate your father and your mother." No, he didn't really mean that. He meant something else. "I love my mama, but I can love Jesus too." I'm kind of being coy, but there's tons of places in the Scripture where stuff comes out. "Oh, he didn't mean that. Oh, we're reading that wrong. That's not really what that means. Oh, we're not really supposed to be like that. No. That was a cultural concession. It's the argument with the homosexuality thing that's going on today. That was a cultural concession for their time. And it didn't really deal with monogamous covenantal relationships. It only dealt with people worshiping that way in temple settings. And he didn't really mean that. We do it with a lot of things in our lives. By the way, any sin that you engage in, that I engage in, when we engage in that, whether we'd ever say it or not, that's what we're saying. Oh, God didn't really mean that. And I don't think he meant that because look how I'm living. I'm clearly violating this, so he couldn't have meant that. Which demonstrates not a contrite spirit and not humility. This is the person, friends, that God looks at with grace. Now, are you feeling the tension? Because we want God to look on us this way. And the more we look at His standard, He's just set up a 3-point standard. Hey, you want me to look at you this way? Here you go. Be humble, be contrite in spirit, tremble at my word. Okay. Can't. So what do? We ask the question, are we these kinds of people? Or, if you'll flip over, you don't have to, but Matthew chapter 5, just to kind of put a Jesus New Testament emphasis on this, see if this doesn't kind of sound like these three principles that God's just laid out. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, you know these. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Sounds an awful lot like contrite in spirit and humble because they have no possessions. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and typically mourn there is understood those who grieve over not only the world's sin, the fact that the world has fallen, but their own sin. Blessed are those who mourn, contrite in spirit, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, and the word there actually means humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They tremble at the word of God, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, those who extend to others the same thing that has been extended to them, which, friends, is a true picture of being contrite in spirit and humble and trembling at God's word, because He's called us to be perfect the way that He's perfect. It's a fulfillment of all three principles. They will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. How can you be pure in heart? Your heart has to be broken and remade. For they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted. Why? Because they were arrogant in some doctrine, or they were stuck on themselves, or they were proud, or they flaunted their self-righteousness like the Pharisees did. No, they're persecuted for the sake of real righteousness, true righteousness. In other words, they actually were living a God-like life in this world. They were fulfilling the original creation mandate. They were reflecting the image of God on earth. For there shall be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and they persecute you and they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven will be great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And what marked out the prophets' life? They were humble and they were contrite in spirit and they trembled at God's word. And you know what the people around them, when they saw that, did to them? They persecuted them because they didn't want to see people like that around. And so we ask the question, are we these kinds of people? He said, Philip, I'm not. I know I'm not. So what do we do about it? To ask the fantastic question that was asked all those years ago in the book of Acts and that is asked here in this text and is asked all throughout the Scripture, what must we do to be saved? And what was Peter's fantastic answer in the book of Acts? In fact, it's the answer that echoes every prophetically preached word throughout the entire Bible. It is the systematic theme of the preaching of Scripture. What was his response? It's not a hard question. What did he tell them they had to do? Repent and believe. said, Philip, it can't be that easy. Friends, here's why it's called good news. Because it really is that easy. God doesn't want you to go through a bunch of spiritualized rituals. You don't actually have to believe a huge, large book of doctrinal principles. You don't have to turn over a new leaf and show transformation early on in the process. You don't have to start looking more righteous along the way before you finally get a seal of approval. There's a lot of things that you absolutely do not have to do. Do you know what is called upon? God Almighty, do you know what He is called upon by His grace for you to do? It's for you to acknowledge that you cannot. That your whole life is wayward. And to acknowledge that and turn away from it. I don't want this anymore. This is not fulfilling. This is not life. I am the walking dead. This is what I am. I am continually marching to my own destruction, and I've been made for more than this, and I do not want this destruction in my life anymore, and I can't do anything about it. Dear God in heaven, do something for me. I believe. Help my unbelief. Please, God, save me from this fire of my own life. And do you know what the Scripture says? That the person who in truth and in goodness calls out from their heart that real acknowledgement that they are broken, that they have no possessions, that they are empty on the inside, and that they have yet to tremble at the true Word of God, but they know that their life is leading them to nothing but destruction. When the person calls out to God in this way, do you know what the Scripture says of them that God does for them? He will save them. Because He keeps His Word. Now, of course, we could talk about what's behind all of this. And we could talk about how it's God's grace moving on the heart and changing it out. And the initiate. We could talk about all the sovereign grace stuff that you want to. But friends, at the end of the day, in real time, in real space, how we actually experience this as human beings, I come to the place where I'm a wretched, horrible sinner. And for some reason, somehow, in God's providential wisdom, I am made strikingly aware of this. I don't know all the inner workings of how God does or doesn't do that. I'm not God. I'm not real sure how He awakens us to this realization. But friends, if you have become awakened to the realization that your life is marching you to destruction, I will tell you precisely what every preacher in the Old and New Testament has told people for ages now. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It has been the foundation of preaching from the beginning. And it will be the foundation of preaching until there is an end. And friends, those people who begin looking like this, who have prayed and called out on the mercy of God, they've declared to God, I am this. This is what I am, and it's wrong, and I can't fix it. God, I need You to fix it. These people are the ones who have been truly transformed by grace. And they're the ones who can begin to become humble and contrite in spirit. Because guess what? It doesn't stop when you call out for God's mercy. It starts when you call out for God's mercy. It is the foundation of the gospel that you repent and believe. And upon that foundation, the house is built. And so every day now, I call out in repentance and in faith, humbly, with a broken heart, trembling at the Word of God, that He would continue to save me and transform me and make me new. And that is my life. Until finally, ultimately, one day in glory, my life is remade fully into the image of Jesus. Friends, that's the tension of conversion. At no point anywhere in the process do we begin to trust ourselves. It is daily, daily, daily denying our... Listen to Jesus' own words. Tell me, do they not sound eerily like what Isaiah has said here? That we deny ourselves, humble. That we take up the cross, contrite in spirit. That's that brokenness. That's what the cross does to you. It breaks you. And that we follow Him, tremble at His Word. Who is He? He's the Word. That's what John calls Him. And to tremble at it is to come underneath the weight of it and to be obedient to it for fear of death itself. Which is the context of what Jesus said in that wonderful phrase. Hey, if you want to be a disciple of mine, this is what you do. Guess what? It's a three-part deal. You've probably heard it before. Humble, contrite in spirit, tremble at His word. Friends, that's daily. Please, friend, this morning, do not be one who has a testimony that sounds something like this. Back when I was 8, I prayed a prayer and filled in a card and got dunked in a tank. And I haven't really thought much of Jesus since then. No, friend. This is the one upon whom I look. He who one time was humble, one time had a contrite spirit, one time trembled at my word. No, He who is humble, He who is contrite of heart, He who trembles presently at my word. Friends, that is a picture of salvation. That is what God has called all of us to be. And we pray that God will make us these people. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for the tension of conversion. Father, forgive us when we're proud. Forgive us when our spirits are not broken. Forgive us when we do not tremble at Your word. Father, make us to be these people by Your grace. Father, help us to constantly see what we are without Your Son, without the power of Your Spirit, triune God working in conjunction in our lives. Father, by Your will, by Your Son's work, by Your Spirit's power, Father, make us these people. Father, if there are any that have not been made this way, not been made to see their sin this way, who have not been humbled and had a contrite spirit and trembling at the word, Father, be merciful today. Father, for the one who has neglected this practice and is in a state of doubt and fear and confusion and frustration, Father, be merciful. For the one who is fighting the good fight and is becoming weary, Father, be merciful. For the one who is fighting the good fight and is fighting it well, Father, continue to be merciful. Father, we all need Your mercy. Father, not one of us can do any of these things in our own strength and our own power. Father, protect us from ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I would invite you to stand with us. A time of prayer and reflection. I invite you to sing as we all respond together.